Okay, I think they're gone now. On the Great Seal of the United States and on most of our coins, we have that familiar Latin phrase. I don't know about this Latin thing I've got going, but again this week, e pluribus unum, right? And we all know that it means out of many, one. And historically speaking, in our country, that's quite a true statement. People come from many different countries and cultures and all of that, and they come to the United States, and we would become one nation and one people. We're Americans. But probably a more appropriate name for us today as a country would be the Divided States of America, not the United States of America. If you've been paying attention to this whole political process that we've just went through, what's the one thing that comes to mind when you think of the United States being divided? It's the what? Red states and the blue states. And we get the maps, and I've seen all kinds of variations on that. Kind of interesting. This week, some research was brought to my attention about how you can identify whether a person is affiliated with the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. When it comes to vehicles, the five top choices for those who typically vote Republican are trucks. The Ford F-150 is the number one. And then for the Democrats, it's the Subaru Outback. Even the shows we watch show how divided we are. This is stereotypically for the Republican, it's Duck Dynasty. Oh. Dwayne, had to give you a shout out. For Democrats, it's Modern Family. Modern Family. Of course, our country and our world is divided in so many different ways. We just mentioned the political, but by race, by gender, religion, language, country, sexual orientation, pro-life, pro-choice, education, income. You could just keep that list going. You could probably add your own things to the list. The title of the message today is The Great Divide. Because of all the divisions you want to talk about, the great divide has to do with those that belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ and those who do not. That's the great divide. That's the ultimate divide. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in our message today here in Luke chapter 12. If you haven't turned there already, please do. Luke chapter 12, we'll start in verse 49. I just remind you, at this point in the Lord's ministry, if you haven't noticed, things are getting a little more forceful. The leaders have turned away from the Lord. They are already seeking a way to eliminate Jesus. They've been doing this for some time. They will finally get their wish in Jerusalem at the cross. But the people have turned too. The people came out to hear him. We've never heard anything like he said before. No one speaks like this. They've seen the miracles. And yet the people have also hardened their hearts. And they're not coming for the same reason. So the Lord has a couple warnings here today. The first warning, he is speaking primarily to his disciples. That's his first part that we're going to read together here in a moment. And the next part, beginning of verse 54, he turns and he begins speaking to the crowds, and he has a warning for them. The great divide, the Lord is preparing his disciples. What was it last week? Be ready. You don't know when I'm coming back. He's continuing to prepare. And here's what he has to say to them. Very wonderful, comforting, soothing words. Not. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This first part, verses 49 and 50, says Jesus came to bring judgment. Jesus came to bring judgment. And he likens that to a fire. One of the reasons why he came. He's got a little formula he uses here. He says, I have come to bring fire. That whole I have come is kind of a technical phrase. We see that many times in the scripture. Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. He said, I have come to fulfill the scriptures. I've come to do the Father's will. I have come to fulfill the law. I have come to testify to the truth. I have come to bring abundant life to my sheep. We find that a lot of times. Here, today, in our text, he says, I have come to bring fire. Literally, to bring judgment. We have different ways of emphasizing words in the Greek. At the beginning of the sentence, you place a word for emphasis, and fire is at the front of the sentence. Oftentimes in the scripture, the words fire and the word judgment are together. And so Jesus says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. I have come to bring judgment. Now he's saying this at this point in his ministry where he knows the leaders have turned, but he knows where the hearts of the people already are. He knows that they're going to say, you want Jesus or you want Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. He already knows the people have turned from him and have begun to harden their hearts. But this thought isn't something that just popped up here at the end. The words of John the Baptist about Jesus. He said this, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, the fire of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, tongues of flaming fire, came down. We get that, right? That's probably part of it. But then the next part says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly quench, to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus says, I have come to bring judgment. He's preparing the disciples. He's helping them to be ready. You know what your expectations were for the Messiah to come. They're not going to be what you thought they were going to be. You need to know what's going to happen. And then we read in the last part of verse 49, and how I wish it were already kindled. It kind of stopped me for a minute. I can't wait to see people being judged. I kind of heard that. And I don't think that's there. God doesn't delight in punishing sinners. He will. He'll be true to his word. But we know that he delights in people turning to him in faith, that the angels of heaven rejoice when that happens. Jesus didn't say, I wish it were already kindled. I wish it had already started, because that was going to be something easy for him. Nothing could be further from the truth, right? Because the fire, the judgment that was kindled, it was kindled at the cross. It was kindled there. And we know what that experience was for him personally. We know the tremendous cost as a human being with the suffering and punishment. We know the tremendous, we begin to have an idea of the tremendous cost of the judgment that first came on him for our sins, when he paid the price for our sins and the Father turned from him for a period of about 3 hours. He says, I can't wait for this. I wish it were kindled already. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen. He knew what would be accomplished when this process really kicked into gear, when sin was judged at the cross. Our salvation and all that God had planned from eternity past would be complete. Jesus likened judgment not only to fire, but to a baptism. You've heard that phrase before. That was their baptism under fire. I ran my first job at St. Mary's Hospital, and I was in charge of emergency remodel addition. And we had a saw cutter in, cutting to create a bigger space for an ambulance entry there. And we hit a power line. Big old concrete saw just spinning sparks and water. And the head of the hospital, Grace Achterhoff, at the time said, well, that was your baptism under fire. Yeah, you think? Oh, I didn't know whether to run or what. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. The baptism was his suffering and death. It was everything to do with the cross. When you think of baptism, you think of being immersed in something. You think of being overwhelmed by something. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. Mark 10:38. This really puts that whole thought of baptism beyond the water baptism that we think about. But Jesus said to them, he's talking to the disciples, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be immersed, to be overwhelmed with the baptism which I am being baptized? The suffering, the pain, the cross? Well, he goes on to say, you will be. Baptism. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. He was driven to complete. He says, how distressed, verse 50, last part, how distressed, how constrained I am until it's accomplished. We've already heard from the book of Luke. We know that Jesus knows where he's at and where he's heading. He was pointed to Jerusalem. He was pointing to the cross. The cross wasn't something that took him unaware, even when he was here in his human body. I have a baptism to undergo. And how constrained, how distressed I am, how absorbed I am, how totally gripped with this I am. Long before Gethsemane, long before the cross, he knew where he was going. I'll tell you that phrase, man on a mission. He was the God-man on a mission. He was on a mission from God to do that which God planned from eternity past. And he says, I'm constrained by it. I'm gripped by this. I'm totally focused on that. Part of that has to do with for what it will accomplish. Those words are there for what he knew would take place. But in all of this, we actually see the Lord's humanity too. The greatest example that we see, at least it comes to mind to me initially, maybe it doesn't to you, but perhaps it does, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be passed from me, right? And he dropped, as it were, sweat drops of blood because of the anguish of his soul. We get a picture of his humanity in that scene in the garden, but we get a picture here too, because that distress, that being gripped with the sense of the cross and the specter of the cross that was over him, he was gripped in a really, what we'd say, powerfully positive way for what it would be accomplished. But from a human standpoint, even here, months before the cross, he says, I'm distressed by that. I'm distressed by that. He knew what was coming. He knew where he was going. Beginning of verse 51, Jesus said, I came to bring division. That's not what they expected. He questioned their expectation. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, yeah. Isaiah 9:6, he's the Prince of Peace. What did the angel say to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. As these Jewish folks would read their Bibles and understand what it was that the Messiah would be like, he's characterized by peace over and over and over again. That's what their expectation was. National peace. National peace for them as a country. Do you think I came to bring peace? No, I didn't. If they would have received their Messiah, if they would have received the Savior as promised, yes, the kingdom would have been ushered in. There would have been unparalleled peace on this earth as the Lord reigned from Jerusalem. But because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith, because of the hardness of their hearts, that was all changed. Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand this. Listen, you think I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring division. National peace was postponed. That's not to say Jesus didn't bring peace. Jesus brought peace with God through the cross, right? I got an email last night. I didn't find it till this morning. Dick and Angie Ludi are our missionaries, supportive missionaries from the church. And we know that Angie has got a brain tumor. And she had an MRI last Thursday. And the tumor is about the size of an egg now. And they asked for wisdom to know what to do. They've got two options. They can try some radiation and chemo, or they can just call in hospice. He says there's pros and cons to both of those options. He said, would you pray for us so we'd know what we should do? And then Dick goes on to say in his email that how grateful he is for the hope that we have in Christ. And he talks about the peace that they have and what God has allowed in their lives at this time. Jesus says, you think I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring division. He did bring a level of peace. Because by his death on the cross, we have peace with God as we come to him and are forgiven for our sins. And then when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, we have that inner peace. We have the peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. But for the nation as a whole, for the world as a whole, you think I came to bring peace? Nope. I almost forgot to share a verse with you, John 14:27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be fearful. There is that personal peace, but not the kind of peace that they expected. And Jesus, he corrected their expectation. You think I came to bring peace? No. No, I didn't. I came to bring division. Why did I come to bring division? Because I came to offer peace to you as a nation, to you as a people, to the world, and you refused. There will be division. Very startling statement for him to make. It's a consequence of rejection. God will be true to himself. God will be true to himself. Matthew 19, verse 34. Matthew says things a little stronger. Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The extent of the division, all the way to individual families. Not countries, nations, states, communities, extended families. The example here is the basic unit of society. We're talking about the family unit. Mom, dad, and kids. There's division all the way there. If there's division there, of course it goes all the way out. I came to bring division. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. In that generation, for the disciples, for those Jewish folks there who became Jewish Christians, who turned, yeah, you talk about division, lose your job, lose your house, lose your home, your family shuns you, you're in a world of hurt. That doesn't happen like that right now in America. It happens that way in other parts of the world, but the great divide often in families has everything to do with Christ, doesn't it? I know your families, to some extent, mirror what my family's like. Half of us are Christians, and the other half not so sure. There's a dividing there. There's a division. Christ says, I came to bring division. 5 family members are mentioned. Did you notice they didn't have son-in-laws in there? We didn't get a free pass. I think son-in-laws aren't mentioned because son-in-laws are part of another family unit. Daughter-in-laws became part of the family. Matthew puts this even more strongly. Matthew 10, verses 21 to 22. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. It's not preaching salvation by works, but the endurance of the saints is part of a proof that we are, in fact, belonging to him. So I came to bring division. Remember the disciples at one point were arguing among themselves who are going to have the greatest, who are going to have the best positions in the kingdom? Jesus keeps bringing them back. He keeps bringing them back. That's not going to happen now. It's going to be different. There's not going to be peace. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be division. That's what you need to be prepared for. And I think that's, to some extent, what we need to be prepared for. The teachings of Christ divide. The Lord is going to judge. Peace. Not at any price. Peace on God's terms, in his time. Individual peace, but not national, not world peace. This next part, Jesus begins to address the crowd. And one fellow I was reading, he says, imagine this was, if you will, the Lord is walking along and he's talking to his disciples. And as he's walking, he stops and he turns to the crowd and says these words. So now the focus is different. He's not talking to his disciples. Here's what he says. He's also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be hot today. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Now the Lord, he's warning the crowds. He said, you can judge the weather, you just can't judge the times that you're living in. They knew when it was going to rain. You see a cloud in the west. Oh, it's going to rain. The Mediterranean Sea was off to the west of Israel. When they looked out and they could see the clouds, it's kind of like forecasting around Lake Michigan. There's certain telltale things. You know, if you were in Israel and Palestine, you look out and you look to the west and you see the clouds forming there. It's like, oh, it's going to rain today. You could tell the weather. You know when it's going to rain. Got a great example in the Bible of that. Remember the story, true story, of Elijah and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, where he called for fire to come down in heaven and consume the offering, and God did that. When it was all said and done, it hadn't rained on the earth for 3.5 years because Elijah had prayed and God withheld the rain. And Elijah says it's going to rain. But then he went to pray for it to rain. So he prayed. And he sent a servant, go look to the west and see, nothing. Praise again, go. Now, seventh time, his servant goes and he says, I see a cloud about the size of a hand out to the west. Elijah said, okay, it's going to rain. Why? There's a cloud out there to the west. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years, but the cloud is forming. It's a little one, but the rain is coming. That warm air off the Mediterranean Sea is going to hit the cooler air to the mountains there, and there was a downpour. Jesus said, you know how to tell when it's going to rain? You know when it's going to be hot. You know when it's going to be a scorcher. When you feel the wind coming from the south. There was a desert to the south. When the wind blew from the south, it blew all that hot air. We talk about polar vortexes coming down. Well, for them, coming up. When I want to know which way the wind is blowing, we're playing softball or disc golf, I grab some grass, I toss it up. So I know which way the wind's going to blow the ball or the disc. I could just imagine them coming from the south today. Definitely the south. It's going to be a hot one. This stuff. You know how to tell the weather. You know how to read the signs. You don't need somebody to forecast. You don't need to catch the news. You don't need to get on your device, whatever it might be. But you can't judge the times. That's verse 56. God calls them hypocrites. When I first saw this word, it's like, why did he call them hypocrites? He said, you know how to do the weather, but you don't know the time. Why are they hypocrites? Do you like it when people say to you, well, that was a lie. You're a liar. It's like, I was wrong. I had inaccurate information. I was wrong. But I didn't lie. Because lie is something you do on purpose, right? You know, with forethought and malice. Jesus called them hypocrites. And it wasn't an overstatement. These were God's people. They had the scriptures. They should have known. They weren't just ignorant. They were hypocrites. Do you see this? He's been calling the leaders hypocrites. He's calling the people. Remember, he turned to the crowd. You hypocrites. All the signs pointed that Jesus was Savior, that he's Messiah. He fulfilled all that the prophets wrote. Jesus was born in the right place, at the right time, in the right lineage. He was of the house of David. Those records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. If they would have taken the time, does Jesus fit the qualifications for his birth? He does. Both sides of the family. They should have been able to analyze the times they were living in because Jesus was there with them. He was speaking the truth to them. He spoke in a way that nobody ever had. He was doing works and miracles to show, to prove who he was. They had all of that there. They knew that Jesus had impeccable character. He never sinned. They were looking for a reason to accuse him with, and they couldn't do it. They rejected Jesus because he wasn't what they expected. They wanted someone to deliver them. They wanted a different Messiah than they got. He says, you don't understand and analyze the times you're living in. As a nation, they really did miss it. About 40 years after this, the temple was destroyed. Their national worship together was gone. 135 AD, about 100 years after this, what happened? Rome destroyed Jerusalem. The nation was scattered. God has preserved Israel as a nation. In 1948, once again, they had a national entity in a geographic place. But over these probably 2,000 years, God has preserved them as a nation. They don't understand the times. Their Messiah was there, and it cost them because they didn't know. Just as it costs every individual, every person. Do you understand the times? Do you have discernment about who you are and who God is today? Because this is national level, personal level. We have instant access to amazing information. I suspect some of you have your phones working, looking for information right now. It's right there at your fingertips. We have an information explosion. We have knowledge building upon knowledge. We don't know what to do with it. People are unaware of what the Bible says. They don't understand the times that we're living in. Clueless. Said you hypocrites? Verses 57, 58, and 59. Time was running out. Time was running out. Jesus makes it very clear it's a personal decision for them as a nation, for them as individuals, just as it is for us as individuals. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Now, to them, he was like, listen, listen. Your leaders are leading you astray. They've missed it. Why don't you think for yourself? Why don't you examine for yourself the times that we're living in and come to the correct conclusion? Because truthfully, when it all comes down to it, God judges individuals. He judges individual people. He will judge nations as a whole. He judged Israel as he has judged many other nations. I pray that God will delay his judgment of our country. We have much to answer to God for as a country. But we answer individually. Why don't you even on your own initiative judge what is right? Hey, this is a personal decision and you need to do something about it. Not only is it personal, it's urgent. And then Jesus gives a little illustration for them, something they would be really familiar with. He talks about when you go to the magistrate. There was a Roman court system. The magistrate was the person that you saw first before you saw the judge. They would qualify whether this was really a case and it moved on. When you go with your accuser, they didn't meet in court, they went to court together. When you go with the plaintiff and the defendant, when the accused and the accuser, when you go together and you see the magistrate, settle with them on the way so it doesn't go to the judge for an official decision. And then to the officer, and that's a word for the debtor's prison, and you get put in jail till you pay. He gave an illustration they're really familiar with. He says, this is urgent. There's not a lot of time left. While you're on the way, you need to settle this. In our court system today, we have such a thing called the plea bargain. You understand what a plea bargain is? Lawyers will get together out of court, and they will come to an agreement before it goes to trial to come to a decision. Often prosecutors will do this, not only for time and for money, but to make sure they get a conviction. Well, we'll drop this charge down a couple notches. There'll be less time if you will plea, if you will say, I did that. And we'll make this little plea bargain here. And then we get to court, you know, we can just say this is it, and the judge will say, okay, and they'll prove, and you know, it'll be done. Everybody gets a little something. The person who's accused takes less, but he gets a break. When he says here, why don't you, while you're going, why don't you settle this? We're not going to plea bargain with God for a lesser charge. The song has it right. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. What he's saying here to us is, in this life, we need to settle up with God. We have the opportunity in this life to settle up with God. Later on, when you go before the judge, you're going to be sentenced, and we're all guilty. We're all sinners, right? Settle up on the way. Well, how can I plea bargain? My only plea, your only plea, is the blood of Christ. Christ died for me. He took my judgment. He took my punishment. I received Christ as my Savior. He said, listen, folks, settle up on the way. Settle up as you extrapolate this in this life. Do it now. That urgent decision needed to be taken care of before a decision was made for them. The judge, of course, ultimately, the Supreme Court, is God himself. Come to terms with him in this life where he's willing to forgive. Otherwise, you will be taken into custody. For National Israel, they were. That was the Roman army. For individuals, for us now, I think it's the angels who will take us into custody. They think it's their responsibility to assign us, to take us, to escort us to heaven or hell. Talks about the officer throws you in prison. Now, they understood what debtor's prison was. They had a couple options. You come up with the money. These aren't good options. If you're already going to debtor's prison, you could come up with the money. You could give some property. You could indenture yourself or sign yourself up as a slave for a period of time. If you're really fortunate, somebody could, you know, a rich relative or friend could pay it. So you're not getting out until you pay the last cent. You're going to pay, in a cent, the Roman coin was like 2/5 of a penny, you know, today. So they knew that. You went to debtor's prison, that was going to pay, or you're not getting out. They had a couple options, even at that point. Slim, but a couple options. It's not the case for people. The whole unbiblical doctrine of purgatory would kind of fit here. Because the whole idea of purgatory is given enough time, a person's sins that were not yet accounted for could be paid for. We've only got one plea. It's the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we're going to be forgiven and accepted and avoid the punishment and the judgment of eternal hell. I tell you, you won't get out until you pay the very last cent. It's a debt we can't pay. You're not getting out. There's no middle ground. Jesus Christ is the great divider. Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I kept thinking about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It is so powerful. But there's one particular part of the story that really fits here. The rich man is in torment, and he's asking Abraham for Lazarus to come and to bring him a little relief. Have him touch his finger some cool water and to soothe my tongue. And Abraham says two things to him. That will not happen. Not going to happen, and it can't happen. He talked about this great chasm, this great gulf that was between them that couldn't be crossed. the rich man, in your life you had your good things, and now Lazarus, he's got a good thing, and there's this great distance between us. It's a description of the distance between heaven and hell. It's a gulf that will not be spanned by people. The great divide is over Jesus Christ and whether or not we trust him. The difference is heaven is hell. It's a chasm that's too great to be crossed. Remember we started, we're a divided nation. We're divided in a number of ways. There are a lot of people here in our world today, in our country, in our community that don't know Christ. The divide between them and God, between them and us in so many ways is huge, but it's not physical. Right? It's not physical. We rub shoulders. We talk with them all the time. And in this life, we have the opportunity to share Christ with them. So they'll be ready. So they'll be prepared. So they can avoid the judgment that they will face someday, which, when this life is over, it's been decided. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found? That's in this life. Not after a person stands before the judge. In this life. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. This is amazing. And God will have compassion on him. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Great chasm that one day will not be bridged. It can be now. While there's life, there's hope that a person will turn to Christ. You say, well, this is really quite the evangelistic message. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If you don't know Christ, if you want to avoid being punished forever in a place called hell, away from God, away from all of your loved ones who you're divided with in this life, you need to turn to him in faith. This is an evangelistic message, but it's a reminder to us too as Christians. That gulf, as big as it is now, as greatly as we may be divided now, is still not completed. It's still with the person right next to us. We're divided, but we're right together. Now. That'll motivate us. It ought to motivate us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, I pray that this message, as it's gone out, perhaps there's people here today, perhaps people will hear it online later, who don't know Christ as Savior. I pray that you would help them to make the only plea that they can. They would turn to Christ in faith and receive forgiveness for their sins. And Father, I pray for those of us who name the name of Christ, help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to understand the times that we live in, the danger that so many are under. And Lord, help us to cooperate with the Spirit of God that we might be used by you to help those that we know, that we love, that we care for, to avoid judgment and punishment in the next life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.